So just to set the record straight, I have been asked by a number of you before the service. So here's this year's prediction: Baltimore 24, San Francisco 20. I am going for the underdog, but for years I've been a Baltimore fan. I used to cheer for Baltimore when they were the Baltimore Colts, and they had a terrific tight end who had a great, great football name, John Mackey, who was the tight end, number 88 for the Baltimore Colts. So for nostalgic purposes, I'll go Baltimore 24, San Francisco 20, but there will be no gambling or wagering this morning, so don't come to me after the service for that reason. But you know what? I watch more than sports, believe it or not. I'm a bit of a Renaissance man. And the other day, Heather was out, Mark was out, and I had a few minutes. I turned on the TV, I flipped through the channels, and I came across a movie. But let me make a couple of comments. Nicolas Cage is a pretty good actor, although his Italian accent didn't cut it. And Penelope Cruz was playing a young Greek lady. So again, both of them with accents that were a little bit over the top. It was a pretty good movie. It was in a war setting, off an island in Greece. And I thought, well, we're doing Thessalonians. That seems to fit. And there was a bit of a romantic edge to it. And like a lot of movies, there was some romantic tension. And she was playing hard to get and the whole bit. And then there's this scene where they're in a field. And finally, they get closer and they kiss. But what struck me was, after the kiss, it became quite obvious that it was going a whole lot farther than just a kiss. And I thought to myself, in Hollywood, that seems to be normal. That seems to be what should be expected in a relationship between a man or a woman. There was no thought of marriage. There was no thought of a lifelong commitment. It was just the thing that happened in that particular relationship. I turned it off, and you might think, well, John, you're prudish. John, you're out of date. You just aren't up with culture. And this morning, I want us to think a little bit about that kind of matter as we progress in our series in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians coming soon. Karsten, there we go. We're going to have to go back. Did I do that or did you do that? I did it? Wonderful. This morning we're going to be talking about some pretty specific matters around pleasing God, holiness, and sexuality. And you find often in the church there can be two extremes. The one extreme, which I think has been prevalent for a long time, is what could be labeled head in the sand. We just don't talk a lot about it. It's a key area, a significant area in life, but for all kinds of reasons, we don't talk about it. Or we will say it's appropriate for a church counselor with a couple to discuss it in the confines of an office. Or sometimes we just refer people. We say, you know, go to your doctor. Doctors love talking about sex. That's not always the case, but we are very quick to make referrals in that kind of way. So it's what I call the head in the sand approach. The other extreme is what we might call explicit discussion. And these days, in fact, it could be labeled under what I would call evangelical cool. It seems to be the cool thing, the trendy thing, to be very open and very explicit in some of our conversations and discussions about sex. I think of a couple I just heard about. They're based out of Texas, a pastor and his wife, and they are doing live streaming from their bed, which is on top of the church roof, as they promote their latest book on sex. Do not get any ideas, Heather. And furthermore, am I ever thankful that we have a sloped roof here at Byron Community Church. Can you imagine it? So we wanted today really strive for balance. When we were praying before the service, we were talking about the need to be direct and yet sensitive. In fact, there's a quote that I find very helpful in this direction. I don't agree with everything that Mark Driscoll puts out, but I do think he's got a lot of good things to say. And this is a quote that I think is very helpful for us at the start of this morning's message. Our culture has made the wrong answers about sex far easier to find than the church has made the right answer to find. If ministry leaders don't address these issues in some way, we're religious cowards who do a disservice to our church. Wow. And this morning, I don't want to be a coward. I think we need to be bold and brave, and yet at the same time, sensitive and discerning in terms of what we want to do this morning with this particular topic. So we want to press on. I said to a few of you before the service, one of the beauties of expository preaching is as you go chapter by chapter, it's almost like God selects the topic. God selects the focus, and that sure is the case for us this morning. What I want to do is to lay a little bit of a foundation before we get into 1 Thessalonians 4. Last week, you'll remember, we finished with this statement at the end of chapter 3. May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is a reference to what I believe is the judgment seat of Christ. When it says about the Lord's presence, it's a term that has a judicial meaning. And I believe that every believer will stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. We give an account for the way we've lived life. We know that we are assured of heaven on the basis of what we believe, but in terms of what we might do in heaven, I would even argue in terms of our capacity in heaven, it will have a determination on this matter of being blameless and holy. And I could put it this simply. What we do in this life will have a bearing on the life to come. And I believe, as I stated last week, that this is an overlooked truth that doesn't get proper emphasis. And so we need to encourage each other. We need to be strengthened in this area of being holy and blameless. The second foundational issue is to consider Thessalonica in the first century. I've called it a super-sexed culture. The Thessalonians lived at a time where people were obsessed with, where sex was pervasive in all of society and culture. We see it in the gods and the deities. You've heard of Aphrodite, who had followers in Corinth and Thessalonica and other places. And it was a society that was saturated in sexuality. And sex, quite frankly, was God. It dictated how people behaved and how people were. In fact, again, this connection between religious cults, religious movements, and sex was very, very prevalent. It was also a very sexist culture. Women, no mistake about it, were sex objects. In fact, the whole idea was if you were a married man, you had a mistress for sexual pleasure. You had concubines or slaves slash servants for what was called your day-to-day needs. And your wife, her full purpose was to bear you legitimate children. So procreation, that had to do with your wife. Any kind of pleasure in the area had to do with a mistress. And again, I'm not going to draw this out, but you need to hear that in first century Thessalonica, a very sex-obsessed culture, young men were encouraged to try out many women, to become experienced in the area of sex before marriage. It was very prominent in the thinking and the philosophy of the day. And this is the kind of culture that the new believers in Thessalonica were surrounded by and, in fact, had left as they became believers in Jesus Christ. When Paul in chapter 1 talks about turning from idolatry to the true and living God, this had a whole lot to do with it. So it's that kind of culture, it's that kind of background where Paul is writing Thessalonians. Well, let's look at chapter 4 and what I call the general theme. This general theme in verses 1 and 2 will actually carry us right through the rest of Thessalonians. This is a shift in 1 Thessalonians, so this is kind of like a heading that's going to get us through the rest. And the general theme is the walk. We talked last week about what it means to stand firmly in Christ. This week we want to begin by talking about the walk. Paul writes, finally, that doesn't mean I'm done, it means now as he transitions, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So Paul acknowledges that at a basic level, they are walking in or living in this way. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You need to go deeper. You need a greater passion, a more focused pursuit of holiness. And Paul goes and he says, this needs to be more and more. Some have speculated, and I think there's merit to it, that while the Thessalonians had a lot to be commended for in the area we're going to look at in a few minutes, some of them had slipped up. Some of them were struggling. Some of them saw the pressures of culture and society too great. So Paul moves in this direction. And then just again to emphasize the importance of this teaching, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We've already talked about this matter. We've already discussed it when we were in Thessalonica. But Paul's saying, you need more attention. We need to draw out more teaching in this matter. So, what we see in these first two verses is important in terms of this foundation, this urgent plea. Paul saying, this is not opinion. This is not another piece of advice. There's a lot of philosophers in Thessalonica who have a lot of ideas. We live in a society in 2013 where you can turn on your TV, you can read a newspaper. There's all kinds of opinions, all kinds of ideas when it comes to the area we'll look at this morning. But Paul's urgent plea, as the starting point, as he lays a foundation, is it's about pleasing God. Really, if one was looking for a motto when it comes to the Christian life, it's pleasing God. The other day at a staff meeting, we had a little devotional, and Melissa was in charge, and she made reference to being encouraged to share what she did on the basis of a person close to her as a real theologian and scholar. So it was Josh who had suggested to Melissa this would be a good course for us to look at, and it was a great little devotional, and it had to do with this notion of who we please and our standards in areas, especially in the area of marriage. And there was an image that the author used. It had to do with what he called a mental committee. And he said a lot of us have this mental committee that's in our head. And there's all kinds of people that we end up feeling we have to please or impress. You know, there's Jim out there. Jim is maybe a student at your high school. Or maybe Sally is somebody that you work with, that you have lunch with in the lunchroom. And it's that sense of, is what I'm saying, what I'm doing, does it please that person? Does it impress that person? For some of us, it's parents who've got that place in their mind. Maybe a parent, you're going, I could never please him. She was never happy, never pleased with how I did or the decisions I made. Have you ever had someone who's in your head and they are just fickle? They're just inconsistent. And you ask the question, how can I ever please that person? One day they seem to want me to do this. The other day they seem to want me to do that. And it's frustrating and it's confusing. And you ask the question, how can I ever please that person? Here's what thrills me. When it comes to the God of this universe, the God who made us to worship him and to live for him, God doesn't leave us confused. He's straight and he's direct, as we're going to find in this very next section. How do we please God? Well, our specific focus for the next few minutes is what I've labeled straight talk about holy sex. And here are the verses that we want to look at. You can follow along in your Bible, and I will read these verses. I'm going to park on the first statement for a couple of reasons, and then we'll read through the other verses quickly. It is God's will. In other words, this is what God wants. In other words, this is how you please God. This is how you live for God. It is God's will. You remember back in the fall, we looked at the aspects of God's will. There's God's sovereign will. There's debate about whether God has an individual will for you, a specific detailed plan. But we did establish in the fall that God's moral will is given prominence in Scripture. In a world full of options, there's many areas where God is black and white. And this is an area this morning where it clearly says this is God's will. This is not John Mackey's opinion. This is not the elders' consensus and their advice. This is God's will. This isn't the whole of God's will. In fact, God's moral will be expressed later in our study when we reach 1 Thessalonians 5, another place where we're told this is God's will. But for here, Paul says, this is part of God's will. How to please God, what God wants in your life. That you should be sanctified. Now, sanctified is based on the very same root word as holiness. And I make no apology for using the terms interchangeably. And in fact, this morning, I'm going to be using the word holy. But it's based on the very same Greek root word. Now, here's where it gets a little bit tricky when it comes to holiness. There are three aspects to holiness, and we need to have a good understanding of all three aspects. If you're a Christian, positionally, you are holy. It's who you are in Christ. It's not based on anything you do. It's not based on how you respond as a Christian. It's who you are in Christ. It is a positional statement. In this verse, the idea of you should be sanctified, you should be holy, speaks to us of the process or the pursuit of holiness. Or, as I've said before, and I hope it's more than a cliche, as Christians, we need to live in a way that is consistent with who we are. We are holy, but we need to live in a holy manner. And then third of all, when it comes to these senses of holiness, holiness is our goal. Our goal, kind of the end result, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, is to be holy and blameless before the Lord. So it's God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sin, as we have already told you and warned you. Let's walk through these verses carefully. As we saw, this is about God's will. God's will, in the general sense, is holiness, that we would be passionate and pursue it. And then his specific focus is that we abstain from sexual sin. The Greek word is porneia. Some of you are going, I wonder if the word pornography comes out of porneia. Well, it does. But in a technical sense, porneia primarily includes what we would call fornication, sex before marriage, and it includes what we would call adultery, sex apart from your relationship between husband and wife. The list could grow longer, and we would include all kinds of sexual practices or sexual behaviors outside of that marriage context, which leads me to this particular point. And in 2013, it's actually something that might be seen as quite radical. It might be seen as a bit controversial, but I want to be courageous, bold, and I'm not going to be a coward when I present this point. Appropriate sexual behavior is in the context of heterosexual marriage. Appropriate sexual behavior. Now, somebody's going to ask me after the service, well, what about holding hands, or what about kissing outside of marriage? I kind of chuckle. I remember as a young guy, we had a very passionate young fellow speaking to our youth group who made a very strong case that holding hands or kissing before marriage was porneia. It was a sexual sin. I don't agree with that. So you can breathe now. However, I would argue that there are a whole list of behaviors that would fall outside of that proper context. Appropriate sexual behavior is in the context of heterosexual marriage. Now, I'm not going to park on it. Another time, another place, I might. I'm not naive. I don't have my head in the sand. And I know that the whole idea of this being in heterosexual marriage is very controversial. But I'll take a stand, not only on this passage, but on the basis of other passages, that this is the standard. This is what God intends. This is what God wants when it comes to sexual behavior. Now we, as if this topic isn't difficult enough, we come into what many have rated the number one interpretive challenge in all of the New Testament. If you've got an NIV Bible, you'll likely see a footnote, and some of you have got Bibles where the translation of that phrase, control his own body, is very, very different than that phrase. Part of the difficulty is you've got two Greek words that can be translated in very different ways. The Greek word that gets translated control can also be translated acquire or deal with. And then there's a Greek word that is the word for vessel that in some places means one's body, and in places like 1 Peter 3 very definitely means a person's spouse or specifically his wife. I've wrestled with this. I've put more time than maybe I should have in wrestling with what is the right interpretation, and I have come to this staggering conclusion: I don't know. I think there's ambiguity. But what I do know is that I think that all three possibilities have merit. And I could refer to other passages of Scripture to support these. And so I'm going to do what a couple of commentators have done, and that is say, hey, let's look at all these possibilities, link them together, and see what we can make of it. So the idea of controlling one's body is very important when it comes to appropriate sexual behavior. The idea of self-control, self-discipline, is crucial. In Timothy, Paul writes, train yourself, discipline yourself in this matter of godliness and an appropriate behavior. Control is the ability to be able to say no. If this is God's standard, if this is what God intends in terms of pleasing him, I will say no to this. I will say no to that. This is part of controlling one's own body. To control one's body means that we put safeguards in place. There's accountability. We talk to one another. We ask people to pray that we would be faithful and pure in this area. We do what we can do to be self-controlled and self-disciplined, in particular with our bodies. Acquire a wife is interesting because, as I said, the Greek word could be translated acquire, and many would argue that there is merit in terms of acquiring a wife, particularly in a way that is holy and honorable. And again, in 1st century Thessalonians, the pattern was a young man would have multiple experiences with many women. Prostitutes, it was very common that a young man would have experience with a prostitute or prostitutes before marriage. And I believe Paul here may be saying, hey, part of controlling one's body is to get a wife and do it God's way, according to God's standards, acquiring a wife. And if I look at the teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, I think you can make a very real case that this is the right place, this is the right context for sexual relations. And then the idea of learn to live with my wife wholly and honorably. To me, this is very appealing because, as I said, in 1 Peter, we're told that a man should treat his wife as a weaker vessel. It's not a condescending or a demeaning term. In actual, a weaker vessel speaks to someone being precious, someone being of great value, someone deserving to be treated with dignity and respect. And in a few moments, you'll see why I like this interpretation in terms of what Paul further has to say about how we treat one another. So in marriage, I need to treat my spouse with dignity, honor, and respect. There's no room for selfishness. There's no room for force or manipulation or abuse. Paul would say that when it comes to how you deal with your spouse, even in the sexual realm of marriage, it should be in a manner that is holy and honorable. I just want to park on two final points here. Paul talks and makes a distinction between how we are as believers and the heathen who we're told have this passionate lust and they don't know God. What I find interesting here is the distinction between a godless, passionate lust. Paul would say, when you look at sexual immorality, when you look at this kind of immoral behavior, the problem is that there's not that linkage with God. This is a sign, this is an evidence of a lack of intimacy, of a lack of relationship with God. On the other hand, I would argue that there is a place for God-driven passion. The problem is not passion. In church history, that's been a bit of an issue, a bit of a dispute. But I would submit this morning, the problem is not passion. It's having the right kind of passion. A passion that's based on love, that's not based on lust. A passion that is driven by love and service, not by lust and selfishness. So we see here this distinction, that there is, in fact, a place for God-driven passion. And Paul's thought here at the end of verse 6, where we're not to wrong or take advantage of others, covers a whole gamut of things. We're to treat others with honor, respect, and dignity, especially sexually. Within marriage, I need to treat my wife in this way. There's no place for abuse, for force, for manipulation, for withdrawing myself from sexual behavior and conduct. We need to treat others honorably and with respect and with dignity. And this was so countercultural for Paul, because in first century Thessalonica, that is not the way women were treated. And I get frustrated. You've heard me before when people say, oh, the Bible is so anti-women. That is a crock. The Bible is revolutionary. The Bible is liberating. And most of the advances women have to this day can be rooted back with brave, courageous men like Paul who spoke out against a culture of abuse, disrespect, and dishonor to women. Amen? So you need to understand and appreciate that and wrestle with it, because you're going to have a lot of people throw another point of view out at you. This idea of treating others with honor, respect, and dignity. Let me address a couple of other issues. It's why adultery is so wrong. Because you're wronging not only your spouse, but you're wronging other couples, you're dishonoring children. And you see, it's not that God is against sex. God is more for sex than we would ever know, but it's His way. He's got a high standard. He sees this as a beautiful and a wonderful and a gift thing. And when we devalue people, when we dishonor people, when we disrespect people, that bothers God. God doesn't like people being treated that way. By the way, just very quickly, that's why we need to be so against pornography. I know that there are many of us, maybe in this auditorium, who have struggled or struggle with pornography. But we need to see at the very root of pornography a mistreatment, an abuse, a disrespect, especially of women. I don't know a lot about the pornography trade, but what I do know is that most women who are in it for reasons that aren't great. They've been abused, they don't have money, they're not sure of their own sense of identity. And we need to stop and think. As attractive or as appealing or as desensitized as we can be, we need to appreciate that that person we're viewing is someone's daughter. She's someone's sister. She is someone who has been made in the very image of God. And we need to appreciate that God hates a lot of things, but He especially hates it when we disrespect devalue or dishonor other people. So a couple of final points here. If you're familiar with Mark Driscoll's book on marriage, bestseller all of last year on the New York Times list, I have an 80-20 relationship with the book. I like 80% of it. 20% of it, I'm not sure I agree with, but overall, it's a good book. And he uses this heading, which I find very appropriate. You likely have seen Mark and his wife interviewed on Nightline and The View and other programs, and this is their tagline. Is sex your God? Is it gross or is it a gift? And that's a good question. Because back in Thessalonica, sex was God. It controlled people. It called the shots. And nothing, no one or no thing, should ever take the place of the living God. Where does sex fit in that way? Now, the problem is, in church history, the church fathers took it to the other extreme, where sex was regarded as being quite gross. And if you were to read some of the church fathers, and in fact, even through to this day, you will get the kind of thinking where words like passion and words like pleasure should not be part of the Christian's vocabulary when it comes to sex. I disagree with that. Sex is a gift, one of God's very best gifts, if used in a way that God intends. God's three P's, we've talked about these before. And if you're interested afterwards, I can give you all kinds of scriptural support. Procreation, absolutely, is one of God's intents for the sexual relationship. Pleasure, very definitely, is one of God's plans. And then if we look at 1 Corinthians 7, the marriage relationship, when we are functioning in a healthy way sexually, is great protection for the marriage itself. So, some closing advice. I've got 4 points here, because the reality is, at this point, some of you are going, well, John, this has been a good reminder. This is something I'm aware of. Not a lot of new stuff. For our young people, I hope it's a perspective that's fresh and different from what you hear from the culture out there. But the reality is, some of us might be going, John, what if I'm struggling in this area? What if I'm really wrestling with this area? Let me say a couple of quick things that are on my closing advice. I understand that the homosexuality issue is a big issue. The matter of homosexual orientation and homosexual behavior, I understand it's a big area. And one that we need to be sensitive with, we need to be very understanding, and yet hold a very high standard. Let me talk about another issue, singleness. I remember a few years ago somebody saying to me, well, a single adult, I guess they're just not a sexual being, which is crazy, which is silly. The example I would use, and I think it's a pretty good one, is Jesus Christ himself. Fully God and fully man. Jesus, the man's man. And let me say this, I sure am not saying it to offend anyone. Jesus is a sexual being. And we need to understand that. We need to appreciate that. And so when I read that Jesus was tempted, he was tempted in every kind of way we are. And that should be encouraging to many of us. I also believe, and again, something I'd love to expand on, is that that passion that we have been given, which is very holy and honorable, that is even sexual, for a single person, the great challenge will be, with God's help and by his grace, to develop a sense of truly being able to abstain from sexual sin and rooting that passion in other appropriate areas. And I can think of many single friends who've been able to do that and do that very, very well. Should we be sensitive? Absolutely. Should we do everything we can never to make anyone feel second class? Absolutely. But let's not jump to the false conclusion that a single person is not a sexual being. That's not biblical. It's not consistent with scripture teaching. And I think it's either actually quite stupid. But that's a little bit over the top in an analyzing. So here's a closing advice. Refuse to reject this instruction. Paul goes out of his way in these verses to make his case and to make his point. He's appealing to the authority of Christ. He's saying, I've already talked. Paul is saying, you know what? If you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. And he even goes as far as talking about punishment. The punishment might be in this life. And some of us know some of the consequences of sexual sin. And again, not to rack up the guilt, but one day all of us give an account before our Lord. And one day maybe you'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, this wasn't Pastor John's advice. It wasn't his opinion. This was my word. These were my instructions. I beg you, I plead with you as your pastor, pay attention to these words in 1 Thessalonians 4. Embrace your calling. I love this point. Paul is saying, you're not called to be impure, you are called to be holy. It's who you are. Live in a way that is consistent with who you are. When you're tempted to do something that's wrong or impure, stop yourself and go, wait a second, this isn't the real me. I'm living in a way that's not consistent with who I really am. And it's a powerful thing when I embrace my calling. God has called you. He's called me. He has called us to be holy and pure in this area. A third point, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this idea. You remember Jesus said, when it comes to holiness, he said, I'm not teaching moralism. It's not a lot of external conformity to things out there. It's everything to do with what's inside. I like to call this holiness from the inside out. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't you love it? The Holy Spirit. God indwells us with his being, and it is the Holy Spirit. We have a cheerleader. We have an encourager. We have a 24/7 counselor who indwells us. And I assure you, the Holy Spirit wants you and me to succeed in this area of holy living and purity. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Keep on. God gives us. It's not God gave us. God gives us the Spirit. And I believe for every believer, our capacity to be filled with the Spirit can increase every day. And when I'm dealing with people who struggle with sexual addiction and sexual challenges, one of the things I dwell on is the significance and the power of the Holy Spirit. And some of us this morning, the best thing we can do is say, I need to submit, I need to surrender to the Holy Spirit. This is too big for me. The pressure, the stress is too overwhelming. But the Holy Spirit who dwells in me can make this kind of living very, very possible. My final point, as the worship team comes to the platform, ask God to strengthen your heart. It relates to the third point, but I think it's very important that we say to the Lord, God, I need help in this area. I'm not wanting to be just a moralist who conforms to a lot of rules and restrictions and regulations. I want this to be a heart thing. And I believe that we have permission, as we see at the end of chapter 3, to ask God to strengthen my heart. Have you ever felt weak in this area? You've said, you know what, John, you need to understand, I've been married for a long, long time. And it's hard to be functioning in a healthy way sexually. Some of us are going, I'm a young person. And this teaching is very radical, very different from what I hear at school and other places. But God can fill that weakness. He can strengthen us so that we might be men and women who please him and strive for purity. Pray for yourself and pray for others. Even this morning, commit to pray for some of our young men and some of our young women. I would argue you should be praying for our youth every day. Pray that they would be successful, that they would strive to be young men and young women of purity. Holiness is not bad. Holiness is great when we fulfill what God wants for us, God's purposes and his plans. Holy sex is a wonderful gift from God. Let's celebrate it. Let's cultivate it. Let's pray for it. Amen?